Do you turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. This morning we are going to consider Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke chapter 22, and we're going to begin our reading at verse 39. Luke 22, verse 39. Listen to God's holy and inspired word. And Jesus came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Amen. To the reading of God's word, let's pray. Oh, Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit you would speak to us now and exalt Jesus Christ, your Son, our beloved, in our eyes and in our hearts now. Please, oh God, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On October the 16th, 1555, the English reformer Nicholas Ridley was to be martyred for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was to be burnt to death. His execution became quite famous for something Hugh Latimer said. Hugh Latimer, another reformer, was tied to the same stake as Nicholas Ridley, and Hugh Latimer famously turned to Nicholas Ridley as they were about to be burnt and said this: "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light such a candle in England as I trust will never be put out." The fact of the matter is that Ridley's death was awful. The fire wasn't lit properly, and he burned and burned and burned. My understanding is that the fire actually had to be put out and restarted, and again he burned and burned and burned. And it's said that every witness, friend or foe, every witness wept as Nicholas Ridley burned at the stake for his faith in Christ. What's less commonly known is something that Ridley said the night before his execution. His brother-in-law came to his cell and offered to stay the night with him, to comfort him, and listen to what Nicholas Ridley said. "I plan to sleep as soundly as ever I did in this life." Can you imagine? The next morning he's about to be burned at the stake, and the night before that, he is able to say, "I plan to sleep as soundly as ever I did in this life." How could he say that? He could say that because he was resting in Jesus Christ. But that poses a question, doesn't it? How is it that Nicholas Ridley can be at complete ease the night before his execution, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've just read about in Gethsemane the night before his death, be in such agony. Does that make sense to you? How is that? How can Ridley be at ease the night before his death and Jesus not the night before his? Well, I think it's important that you know that Jesus didn't tremble at the mob. You know that Judas had went and assembled a bunch of thugs, a mob, to come and arrest him. Jesus didn't tremble at the mob. You remember they came up and sought to identify him, and Jesus said, "I am." And they stood back and fell to the ground. I think the idea is they stepped back and fell forward on the ground in homage to him. No, he didn't tremble at the mob. And I don't think that Jesus was panicking in Gethsemane over the fact that his back was about to be ripped to shreds and he was about to be punched and beaten. I don't think he was panicking at the nails. I don't think he was panicking, first and foremost, at being suffocated to death. I don't think that Jesus was in this level of agony because of his physical death. Martin Luther said that no man feared death like this man. And I agree with that, but I don't think he is sweating drops of blood over the prospect of physical dying. No, it was the cup. It was the cup that he refers to. It was the cup. There's something in that cup. What did Jesus say when he was taken and physically beaten? What did he say when he was stripped? What did he say when his back was plowed or a crown was impaled in his head? What did he say? Well, as far as we know, he didn't say anything. He said nothing. Not a word came from his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, he opened not his mouth. But when he was drinking the cup, when he was in the darkness on the cross, drinking the cup, he cried out. And I don't think it was the nails, and I don't think it was the suffocation. It was the cup. And the question I want to ask this morning is, what was in that cup? What caused Jesus to agonize? What was in that cup? Let me take a moment to set the context for you. Jesus had the Passover with his disciples. During the meal, Judas went out to betray him out into the darkness of the night. And Jesus went with the other 11 disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane, as was his custom, as we read. He often went to the Garden of Gethsemane. It's important that you note that Jesus wasn't hiding. Jesus knew that he was going somewhere where he would be found. He was militantly marching towards his death. And the psalms that Jesus and his disciples would have sang on the way to Gethsemane gave way to silence as they reached the garden. Because now it was time for Jesus to ready himself for tomorrow morning. As the shadow of the cross loomed over Jesus, he committed himself to his Father in prayer. It's interesting to note, of course, that it was a garden that Jesus went to. We can't help but think of the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden, Adam said, "Not your will, but my will be done." And yet in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus says, "Not my will, but your will be done." In the Garden of Eden, Adam had any tree he wanted, any tree, every tree that he wanted, except for that one forbidden tree, that one arbitrary tree, so that he could display his obedience and submission and devotion to God. And yet in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus faced only one tree, the cursed tree. In the Garden of Eden, when God came to find Adam, Adam ran from God and hid from God. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, as it were, "Here am I. Send me, even to death." And then he withdrew a stone's throw away from his disciples. One man said he withdrew a stone's throw away and yet a world away. And he became greatly distressed and troubled. And he said, no doubt he groaned, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." There was something in that cup. And then he fell to his knees in the garden. And Matthew makes it clear that his face was on the ground in the dirt. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. There was something in that cup. And an angel came to strengthen him. And still Jesus agonized. And on the ground, we know from the Gospels, three times he pleaded that if it was possible, that this cup that he shrank from in horror would be removed from him. What was in the cup? Why is Jesus disturbed and deeply distressed? Why is he sweating blood? Why is the Lord of glory in turmoil, trembling on the ground? It was the prospect of drinking that cup that agonized the soul of our Savior. And I'm asking this morning, what was in the cup? The answer is this. In the cup was the wrath and the anger and the fury and the displeasure and the judgment and the vengeance and the curse of God. Now, remember that Jesus had only ever known what it was to bask in the Father's delight. From eternity, he had only ever been conscious of the fact that he was the apple of God's eye. From eternity, Jesus had only ever known the ecstasy of unbridled reciprocal joy and blessing and delight and communion with the Father. But now, in his human consciousness, his human nature, he was facing God-forsakenness. And by that, I don't just mean the absence of the Father. I'm talking about the flames of the Father's displeasure, the flames of the Father's wrath, the flames of the Father's cursing, because in the cup was the undiluted wrath and curse of God's. The Bible makes that clear. Isaiah 51, Jeremiah 25, Ezekiel 23, where it's called a cup of horror and a cup of desolation. Habakkuk 2, where it's described as the cup of shame. Revelation 14, where it's described as the cup of God's anger. It's the wrath and the curse of God that was in the cup. And I wonder if you've thought about that. If you've really ever thought about that. What does it mean to be cursed by God? What did it mean for Jesus to be cursed by God? The answer is, I don't know. I don't know. But I think we can have a flavor. In the book of Deuteronomy, God warns his people not to turn away from him, not to pursue other gods, and he warns them with curses. And I want to read just some curses in that chapter in Deuteronomy 28 to give you a flavor, perhaps, of what it was for Jesus to be cursed by God. Listen to this. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease and with fever, inflammation and fiery heat, and with drought and with blight and with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish. You shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, and your dead body shall be food for all the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth, and there shall be no one to frighten them away. The Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt and with tumors and scabs and itch of which you cannot be healed. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind, and you shall grope at noonday as the blind grope in darkness, and you shall not prosper in your ways, and you shall be only oppressed and robbed continually, and there shall be no one to help you. You shall be only oppressed and crushed continually, so that you are driven mad by the sights that your eyes see. You shall become a horror, a proverb, and a byword among all the peoples where the Lord will lead you away. Listen to this. You shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst and nakedness and lacking everything. And he'll put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. Listen. The Lord will bring on you affliction severe and lasting, and sickness grievous and lasting. The Lord will give you a trembling heart and failing eyes and a languishing soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you night and day. You'll be in dread and have no assurance of your life. In the morning you shall say, oh, if only it were evening. And in the evening you will say, if only it were morning. Because of the dread that your heart shall feel and the sights that your eyes shall see. Can you even imagine what it was for Jesus Christ to be cursed by his beloved Father to drink the wrath and curse of God's? I don't think so. I don't think we could truly know what it was for Jesus to drink the cup. And now add to the ingredients of the cup the prospect that Jesus was to be made sin. Now remember, Jesus was holy. Jesus hated sin with a perfect hatred, and yet Jesus was to take every impure and disgusting and blasphemous sin committed by every person that he came to save. the stench and the horror and the shame and the guilt of your sin, Christian, was in the cup. Your hypocrisy, your selfishness, your lust, your greed, your hatred, your willful disobedience, your secret sins, all those sins that no one knows about, those sins that you cringe at, and all sins should be cringeworthy, but those ones even years later you think, what was I thinking? They were all in the cup. And he was to drink them all, as it were. He who knew no sin was to be made sin. And Martin Luther says Jesus was to be looked upon by God as if he was all the sinners in the world, and as if he had committed all the sin that ever had been committed by his people, for it was all laid on him. John Calvin said Jesus had no horror at death simply as a passage out of the world, but because he had before his eyes the dreadful tribunal of God and the judge himself, armed with inconceivable vengeance, and because our sins, the load of which was laid upon him, pressed him down with enormous weight. There's no reason, Calvin says, no reason to wonder that the dreadful abyss of destruction tormented him grievously with fear and anguish. So ask again, what was in the cup? And the cup was the wrath and curse of God. And in the cup was all the horror of our sin and guilt. No wonder Jesus recoiled. Look at verse 42, and he says this, my understanding is, three times. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Of course, it shows us the humanity of Christ. It also shows us the holiness of Christ. It was holy that he would stagger at the thought of God's anger and displeasure. It was holy that he would shrink and recoil at bearing the guilt of vile sinners like me. And yet he says three times, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. What a Savior. That he was willing to drink such a cup. Sometimes I preach a passage and I don't really want to give any points of application. But I will. I'll give you three points of application as we think about this. The first one is, love your Savior. Love your Savior. When Jesus was drinking the sin and hell of the cup on the cross, he was drinking, as it were, your sin and your hell. When Jesus was tormented by God's holy wrath and curse in the darkness, Christian, he was being tormented for you. He was enduring the wrath and curse of God for you. The fancy word for that is propitiation. In other words, the wrath of God that was to fall upon you, he stood in the way as your shield, if you like. I've never confirmed this, but I'm told that in the early days of shuttle building, The designers knew that when the shuttles were to re-enter the Earth's atmosphere, they would be exposed to intense flames and heat, and they needed some sort of protection, some sort of tiles to protect the shuttle from the heat. And apparently they called them propitiation tiles. And that makes sense. And Jesus was enduring the wrath of God for you. And when Jesus was on the cross and he said, "I thirst." And interestingly, the cup made him thirst. When Jesus said, "I thirst," he was thirsting for you, that you would be able to drink the overflowing blessings of God. And I'm saying, as we reflect in Gethsemane this morning, love your Savior. Thank your Savior. How could you not? He did it for you. He drank for you. Secondly, hate your sin. If you want to see the sinfulness of your sin, look at Jesus on his knees with his face in the ground at Gethsemane as he agonized and even bled at the prospect of drinking your sin, being made your sin. If you ever want to see the sinfulness of your sin, look at Jesus crying out in terror as he drank every last drop of God's wrath in the darkness of Calvary for you. And I'm saying to you, hate your sin. Don't ever minimize your sin. Don't play it down. Don't rationalize it. Don't brush it away under the carpet. Hate your sin. Because it was your sin that held Jesus to the cross. "Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great," we just sang. "Here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man, Son of God." Hate your sin. See Jesus Christ on the cross saying, "It is finished." Now what do you think that Jesus meant when he said, "It is finished"? I think he meant a lot of things. But I think he meant no less than this. When he said, "It is finished," he was in effect saying, "I've done it. I have drunk the cup. I have emptied the cup of every last drop of God's wrath, of God's curse. I've drunk it all. There's not one drop left for my people, not one drop left for Rob Dykes." Spurgeon said he drank the dregs of damnation dry. There's not a drop left for you, Christian. Not one drop. See him on the cross crying out, "It's finished." And then see how you ought to hate your sin. Love your Savior, hate your sin. And finally, and I'm saying this to you if you're not a Christian, if you have not forsaken your sin and turned to Jesus Christ in faith and repentance, I'm saying this to you, not just the people who outright say, "I'm not a Christian," but those even in our congregation that claim Christ and yet are liars. I'm saying this to you, flee to Jesus Christ. Love your Savior, hate your sin, and flee to Jesus Christ. If you're not looking to Christ to drink the cup for you, then you will have to spend eternity drinking your own cup. And if that's you, then I say you're mad. And I urge you to look to Jesus Christ, to flee to Christ. Turn from your sin and flee to Jesus Christ and plead for him to be your savior. That the cup that he would have emptied would have been your cup. Because if you don't, and these aren't my words, listen to what the Bible says. If you've refused to flee to Christ, listen, you will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And you will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of his holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of your torment will go up forever and ever, and you will have no rest day or night. And when it's time for you to drink your cup, all the comforts, all the pleasures that you chose over Jesus Christ, they won't be there to comfort you and console you. When it's time for you to drink your cup, there will be no angel to strengthen you and to help you, because you scorned the free offer of the gospel. You scorned Jesus Christ. You said, no thanks, not for me. And so it's only right, therefore, that you will drink your own hell forever. And so I ask, won't you flee to Jesus Christ? Won't you flee to Christ? Won't you repent? Won't you cling to Jesus Christ as your Savior? Won't you rejoice in the words, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Love your Savior. Hate your sin. Flee to Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in. What it meant for him, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. Oh God, help us to understand it. And as Dr. Curd has already prayed, Lord, we pray that you would have mercy, that you would save the lost, that you would cause them to flee to Christ even now. We pray in Jesus' name.